Brothers and sisters, I'm not overly fond of paraphrasing the scriptures, but in this particular talk, I've done it for the time constraint's sake, so I prefer to read them, but as I said, for the time constraints that I have on the talk, I had to paraphrase some of it, and I hope I don't offend anybody by doing it. And the words that were read from Deuteronomy were said to Israel, but they are every bit applicable to us now and in our day, maybe even more so, with all the things that and the temptations and things that go on around us. They are very important and heartfelt words that should dwell within us richly. One of the interesting things about giving a talk is a person speaks on the average of about 6 sentences a minute. There are a lot of commands, and there are a lot of supporting verses. If I were to read each verse, and I thought about reading the commands because they're important and they should be read, so I thought about reading them and reading a supporting verse. And as I calculated things out, that would take about an hour and a half. And I was pretty tempted to go ahead and do it and make this the easiest talk I'd ever written. But that's not the spirit of the talk and the spirit of the idea. The title of the talk was Following Christ's Commands. So, in that idea, I rejected the concept of just reading the commands. But in reality, it's something that we need to be doing. We need to read these commands continually. They need to be on our hearts. It's critical that these commands are hidden deep within us, engraven upon our hearts. When Brother Roberts wrote the epitome of the commandments of Christ, a brother wrote him, and people have good ideas, and people have brilliant ideas. I told Brother Lenny after his talk, I thought he had a great idea. It was fantastic. He spoke 25 minutes in the morning when everybody was awake, and then after supper when everybody tends to nod off, he spoke 5 minutes and made us all stand up and give comments. That was a brilliant idea, and he told me several people had mentioned they thought that was a great idea. Well, brother wrote to Brother Roberts after writing that little booklet, and this brother had an absolutely brilliant idea. And I wished I'd have thought of it. I really wish I could stand here and say this is my idea. But it's not. He wrote and said that after doing the readings each night, his wife and him each read one commandment. That way they would know them. I wish it was mine. I mean, that was a great idea. After doing the daily readings, take another couple of minutes and read one of the commandments every night and go through every commandment day after day, just like the Bible readings, so that they're built upon your hearts and you know them, because it is critical that we do know them. My own thought was to look up a supporting verse for each of the commandments after doing that and marking my Bible. That way, no matter which Bible I pick up or no matter what computer I'm using or whatever, they're as I go through year after year after year, they will be highlighted in from various sources. So I'll recommend that as another good idea. For one of the things the Scripture saith is, he that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him, and thereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit in which he has given us. He that keepeth his commandments, and to keep the commandments, one must know them. When a man reads the Scriptures and learns to love God, He lives by the Spirit word which God has given us. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. While I was writing this talk, a co-worker of mine, a man I knew well, I worked with him for well over 20 years, he died. I was friends with him and his father as much as anyone can be friends with somebody of the world. And his father, Wilson, who was in his mid-80s, had just lost his son. His other son also has liver problems and is not expected to live too much longer either. Well, what do you say to a person when you go to a funeral? What can you say to a non-brother and sister, a man of the world? Sorry, your son has been planted in the grave. There's no words of comfort that you can offer them, other than the fact that their trials and tribulations are now over. It's really hard to talk to someone like that, especially when you know them very well. When I was a young man, my father died. A few years ago, my mother died. And when she did, I asked the brothers and sisters to limit their outpouring of sympathy and comfort, because there was no words of comfort they could have given me. I knew she was in the grave. I'd never see her again. She was gone. And we don't often think of this fact, but most people, especially people of the world, but sometimes brothers and sisters, most people are just sitting around waiting to die. True, they may enjoy some of the things the flesh considers desirable and fun. They might be amassing money or fame or enjoying current amusement. But life is a vapor. And if it's not spent learning what God wants and obeying Him, in short, serving God, it will all come to naught. In Ecclesiastes, it was written, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." My friends and loved ones in the bonds of the gospel will be seen again. Provided, and this is what makes the knowledge and understanding and obedience to the commands of Christ so important, provided they are pleasing to the Heavenly Father. And without the knowledge and understanding and obedience of Christ's commands, our end is no different than my co-worker, my parents, and the majority of the people on this planet. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifted up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures, thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, the Bible is a peculiar book, and it has one very peculiar characteristic. It has, throughout the Scriptures, the unvarying depreciation of human nature. We read it in the readings today. We read it throughout the Scriptures. In the Psalm 144, verse 4, "Man is like unto a vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away." Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, neither let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth, glory in the Lord." Let him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof faileth away. And the Bible says, man is nothing. The natural man is proud, boastful, arrogant. There is a long list of scriptures that attest to this very fact. God said that to show man how little he knew, God said in Jeremiah, the 33rd chapter, the 20th and 21st verse, he says this about the Abrahamic covenant. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, and he should not have a son to reign on his throne. Can any man remove day or night? The word of the Lord is sure. Rulers like to show how great they are. Look at the sitting presidents. Look at the rulers of the world today. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the athletes. They glory in their might. They glory in what they can do. They're held up to the world and make millions of dollars because they are powerful and can do whatever. But it's nothing compared to the power of God. It's nothing. Look at a child. If you want to see an athlete, if you want to see a president, if you want to see their glory, if you want to see how they are and compare them, look at a child of 3 or 4. Their attitude is the same as all the rulers, as all of mankind. Look at me. Mommy, mommy, see what I can do. Look at me. Look at me. See what I can do. If man wants to prove how great he is, let him devise a wonderful plan of salvation for a fallen race that provides peace and honor and eternal life to those who accept that plan and who through their works show their faith and belief of that plan. Let a man write a book with various authors over thousands of years depicting the same plan, the same nature of man over and over throughout the entire book. When a man can do that, he might be able to say he's done something. Human nature is the devil and is left ignorant and uncontrolled by the commandments of Christ. It will act devilishly. Nothing good is to be expected from it, for in it is no good thing. Paul tells that to the Romans. He says, but how to perform works, which is good, I find not. As a body, we seem to be losing the Spirit of Christ, leaning toward those devilish things. Our spirit, our evil surroundings are having an evil effect upon the household. That very important division between the truth and the world, instead of being an impassable gulf, is being bridged by the desires and wants of the natural man, demonstrating that man has a lackluster desire for the things of the Spirit, proving that human nature still, as always, tends to desire things which dull the mind and create an artificial sense of pleasure. Therefore, it is a fundamental principle of the Bible that we have no wisdom of our own, no capability of devising our own help, no ability to save ourselves. The only wisdom is that which is given from above. Our only safeguard is to hold fast to those things which has been given in the Scriptures, especially those commandments that we are to obey. We must know that God what God requires of us, and we must be obedient to those requirements. We must be able to recognize transgressions and to work to overcome them. As Brother Roberts once put it, begin quote, "'Tis well to know our own evil doing, and be swift to recognize it, and depart therefrom. God forgives to the utmost those who have knowledge and depart from their wrongdoing." End quote. Now, when we look around, especially when we're young in the truth, and see the worldly pleasures and people having fun, and we see them that there's a great deal to entertain and lots of things that look like it's a lot of fun. It's done by those that are without wisdom. It's done by men who have no knowledge of the truth and no understanding of the gospel. It's done to please the flesh. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. In the beginning of their walk, people who have been called out of the world and who have ears to hear may experience a slight feeling of deprivation. However, as one grows in knowledge and understanding of God's ways, that feeling changes in character. It's no longer one of deprivation. You can't be deprived of worldly pleasures, deprived of this egotistical, self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking things that we have been called upon to leave, if we have the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of God. The ways and pleasures of this world is something that you learn to hate when you understand God. Because it is built on the wrong foundation, it is built by man, for man, for the pleasures of man. A man of God does not feel deprived of these pleasures because it is the pleasures and things of man is where God is absent from them. And if the things of God are totally absent, you can't feel deprived. There's no pleasure in them. And the things of God are definitely totally absent from the world around us. Through thy precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Brothers and sisters, we tend to be prone to sin. We're aware of it. It's our very nature. What we may not realize is God has the ability to take those sins and use those sins to teach us lessons. There are many, many examples. And this is where the paraphrasing begins, because I want to cover a couple of them, and I'm starting to run short of time already. When we think of the birth of Moses, when we remember it from Exodus, Pharaoh charged all the people, saying that every son is born shall be cast into the river, but the daughters can remain alive. And when Israel left Egypt, the very last plague, and it came to pass at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of Pharaoh, and the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh wanted the children of Israel to receive death. God decided the Pharaoh of Egypt should find out exactly what he wanted for his people. We are familiar with Joshua and Caleb. Caleb comes back, remembering the plagues of Egypt, the destruction that Yahweh Tzivoah had wrought upon the armies of Egypt, and basically he says, "We can take them. There's no problem. We can wipe these guys out. Let's go to it." And what happens? All the congregation lifts up their voice and cries and weeps. And the children of Egypt, or children of Israel, murmur against Aaron and Moses and the whole congregation, and say unto them, Would God that we have died in the land of Egypt. Would God that we died in this wilderness. God said, okay, you want to die in the wilderness? Let's go for 40 years. Let's see how many make it out. They felt it was better than to die in the wilderness than to antagonize those people that Joshua and Caleb said we can wipe out. They showed their lack of faith, their inability to obey God's commands. Throughout that whole event, they did exactly opposite of what God told them. God said, wipe them out. They said, no, we can't. God said, don't do it. They said, okay, let's go up. God used their wishes, their desires, as against them. So God said in that same chapter of Numbers, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to the whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. When God spoke to Israel in Judges, he said, I made you go up out of the land of Egypt and brought you into the land which I swore unto your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with any inhabitants of the land and shall throw down your altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Okay. So I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare unto you. Throughout Israel's history, that was the prophecy that came true over and over and over again. These are words to think about, to consider as we make our choices in our probation. I can testify that I know that God has worked in my life, made me realize a lot of things that I said when I was young. I was totally wrong, and I was pretty much off the beam. And through His correction, He has helped me quite a bit. The problem is, this talk would sound like a lecture from the world if I got into some of those events. But God knew Israel had to wipe those idolatrous peoples out because the flesh was too full of sin to keep free from the idolatry and the nations of the people that they were to destroy. It was a thorn and a snare unto them because they didn't obey the word of the Lord. They didn't obey the commandments. Again, it's important for us to know these commandments. It's important for us to be obedient to them. Without, there's nothing but a snare. Within, we have guidance. We have a way to defeat the fleshly devil within us. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. What is apparent is that when God commands, He must be obeyed, no matter how much it goes against what we want or counter to our natural instincts. God's commands are inviolable. If we do not obey them, we can expect a just recompense of reward. We all know of Saul. He was chosen with the understanding that obedience to God was required. We know he leans towards the proclivities of the flesh. We're all familiar. We hear it quite often. And Samuel said, At the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in the obeying of the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken to the fat of rams. I couldn't give an exhortation on the commandments of Christ without quoting that verse, and I bet you everybody here knew it was coming some point in time. You had to. But the flesh thinks differently. Grace Hopper invented a programming language called COBOL. And she was quoted in the United States Chips Ahoy magazine with a quote that's very popular amongst the people of the world. I'm sure most people here has heard it. It's easier to ask forgiveness than it is to get permission. That's the mind of the flesh. That's the natural instinct of man. What do you think Saul thought? It's easier to ask permission or to ask forgiveness than it is for permission. He had to think that by the very answer, the very thing that Samuel told him. Paul told the Galatians, in the first chapter, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into grace, into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. We would do well to keep it in our heads that though we are called to receive a blessing, if we fall short, there remains nothing but a fearful looking forward to a judgment and fiery indignation, which will be appalling no matter how little thought we give it now. The person who lets the commands of Christ dwell in him richly will develop a character of understanding, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, self-restraint, which makes them fit servants of the deity and prepares them for a time when they shall be kings and priests in the kingdom of our God. Saul was also told by Samuel, as we're all well aware, thou thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him after a man after him, after his own heart. And the Lord commanded him to be captain over his people. We all know who that man after God's own heart was. He was chosen, David. He chose David. Now that's not to say David being a man after God's own heart was perfect. He made mistakes. He did things wrong. One of the things that David did was he numbered the people. He evidently set his heart on this thing and was not easily dissuaded. It possibly may have been pride, the reason for numbering the people. We don't know exactly. But we should understand, as brothers and sisters, we have every opportunity to fail. Our flesh is trying to drive us to fail. It is only the Word of God and the obedience to the commands that we learn in that Word that helps us to overcome the temptations of the flesh. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now after David numbered the people, his heart smote him. And he said, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. Now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Gad brought David the word, and he offered him three choices. And he said, shall 7 years of famine come into thy land? Or will thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. David had an understanding of his character. David had an understanding of his own nature. David had an understanding of the nature of man. He knew it very well. And he realized that nature. And therefore, he knew what Jeremiah was explaining in the 17th chapter, in the 5th verse, when Jeremiah proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusted in man, and maketh his flesh his arm, and his heart departeth from the Lord." David knew. And so David's answer to Gad was to let God choose. Let God choose what was to happen. Well, if we're to read that chapter in 1 Samuel, we find that in the very first verse, before any of the events recorded happened, we find that God's anger was kindled against Israel. So David let God choose. He put himself not in the hand of man, not in the arm of the flesh. And God chose that there should be pestilence in the land of Israel. That was God's choice. God chose it because he was angered against Israel. Now let's think about, before we continue on, let's think about David a little bit. Okay, David, everybody knows the song that was sung about David. We all understand that that song was sung. Do we realize that the Philistines knew the song that was sung about David? The song that got Saul so upset. The song that began Saul's hatred of David. The Philistines knew it. They said, "Is this not David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David slew his 10,000? Here we have a David. Here we have a man, David, so renowned for the killing of Israel's enemies. Here we have David. He killed lots of people. He saw death. It was by his hand it came to the enemies of God. God brings a pestilence upon Israel. And what's David's thought? What does David think when he sees that pestilence? He had sadness. He was distraught. He had grief. For Saul, the death of 70,000 people would not be much of a punishment. But for David, it was huge. For David, the destruction of the people of Israel, even though God wanted it, was a terrible thing. It was great sadness. And we can find that in his prayer. And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." There is true love. There is the love that we are supposed to have for the brethren and sisters. There is the love we are supposed to have for those who have no knowledge of God. For those people who don't understand. There is the true love that Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand. The love of a man after God's own heart, Yahweh's chosen people, is apparent in actions and in prayers. It must be apparent in our actions and in our prayers. It must be apparent in our lives. And that love comes by the understanding of these scriptures, by the obedience to Christ's command. Paul tried to teach the Corinthians, "Now abideth hope, faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity," or love. David had that understanding. How do we demonstrate our love for our brethren and sisters? A lot of times, letters are circulated, written, and asking questions. But how many people actually take the time to sit down and write and answer it? It's a lot of work. It's a real pain. But if you love the brothers and sisters who are asking the questions, who don't have the understanding, you might make the attempt. Sometimes people see these letters and say, oh, that brother's just trying to stir up trouble. He's trying to cause problems. He wants to break up the brotherhood. There's all kinds of thoughts along that lines. But what did Paul tell the Philippians? What then, notwithstanding, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. That's how Paul viewed the commandments of Christ. That's how Paul viewed the brethren and sisters. What in our lives is more important than preaching the gospel? Certainly for Paul, it was the most important thing. Christ said, therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. Throughout the scriptures, men of God are distinguished by a careful doing of his commandments, both by those they find easy to do and by those they find extremely difficult. This reminds us a little bit of our study class, and I'm not going to go into as much as I had planned because the comments covered quite a bit of it earlier. But when we look at Nineveh, and it's a beautiful lesson. The people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. They believed God. They obeyed God. It's very simple. They're Gentiles, but they were Gentiles that believed and obeyed. How much did they obey? How much did they believe? They put on sackcloth, which is they humbled themselves before God. They put on the sackcloth, a rough garment made from animal hair, demonstrating they understood to God they had no preeminence above a beast. They were the same as any animal. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth the beast. Even one thing befalleth them, so as one dieth, so dieth the other. They all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. That humbling of themselves, that realizing that they are nothing, as the scriptures teach, that's a hard thing for man to do. And they did it. They attempted to do those things which were pleasing to God. That evil that Jonah saw brought with it an opportunity for Jonah to serve God, to preach the truth, to demonstrate the righteousness of God through the carrying out of the commands of Christ, to work out salvation with fear and trembling. I'm running out of time, basically I'm going to start skipping a lot, so it's not going to flow quite as well as it should. But one of the things I'd like to point out, when we preach the truth, when we talk about the truth, is it in our writings? Is it in our emails? Is it on the things we put on the web? Or do we preach, or do we talk and write about the things of the world, the natural fleshly things of the flesh? Do we put things on Facebook that are disgusting? I mean, where is our life? It appears to me, and it's just my opinion, that God is getting farther and farther from our hearts and our minds. I mean, it's even apparent in the books that are being published. The truth is no longer being held in high standards. Authors are taking to copywriting their works. Can you imagine that? Copywriting a preaching on the truth and it gets copyrighted so that nobody else can use it. That's a terrible thing. That's horrible. How should a true brother of Christ feel about a copyright on their works? Well, we all know Brother Roberts published the Bible Companion. Well, he put in the Christadelphian a response that he received in 1891. And we begin, quote, and we see how he feels about it. An interesting discovery was made during the month and was subject of a public remark at the meeting. That is, that a highly respectable and influential Midland publishing firm with depots in Birmingham, Leicestershire, and Leamingham, forgive me if I pronounce them wrong, has printed and published the Bible Companion on their own account, a copy which, it appears, they give away with every Bible they sell. This is excellent. A better thing could not be done than to get the people to adopt the habit of daily Bible reading, which this may help. Certain features are, of course, omitted. The name Bible Companion is dropped. Also, the preface and the inner epitomes of truth and error and lists of Christadelphian publication and all hints of Christadelphian authorships. We could not expect ordinary publishers to retain these features, but the tables are the same, down to the subdivisions of the verses in Psalm 119. The title adopted is quite attractive, a plan for the daily reading of the Holy Scriptures, by which the Old Testament is read through once and the New Testament is read through twice in 1 year. It is neatly printed on thin paper of goodly quality and sells for 1D. May millions circulate. End quote. Brother Roberts didn't have any problem with people taking his work and copying it and using it. This is one of those large skips I was talking about. In Romans, Paul wrote, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." We are commanded, not suggested, it's not a thought, not an idea, it is a command to make our own calling and election sure by putting the obedience to Christ above every other consideration. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for to do these things ye shall never fail. Diligence, by definition, means a very hard and careful attitude or behavior of someone who works very hard and very carefully. Give diligence. Work hard to make your calling and election sure. The commandments of Christ should be thought about all day long. Oh, how I love thy law, it is thy meditation all the day. And through thy commandments thou hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I really wanted to get into this, so I may run a little long, I apologize. But we look at Lot's wife. Think about Lot's wife. We all know the story of Lot. And we know the exhortation that she turned and looked back to the things of the world and God turned her into a pillar of salt and we shouldn't look back. But the question becomes, why a pillar of salt? When we understand the nature of salt, the answer becomes apparent. And the first clue comes from Numbers 18:19. "And all the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord, have I given thee, and thy sons, and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, unto thee and to thy seed with thee." The idea of a salt olam, till the end of the age, forever. This would fit in with a natural application of salt as a preservative. Second clue comes from the covenant which the Lord made with Israel the children of Israel in Horeb, which he expounded the curses that would befall them if they forsook the covenant. And the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, and it is not sown, nor beareth any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zebulun, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. There is good salt, there is bad salt. As we look at salt, we find one third aspect. Is the attitude making the offering is as important as the aspect of the offering. This is the flavoring of the offering. And all the animal sacrifices were required to be seasoned with salt. And from Leviticus, we read, every oblation of thy meat offering shall be seasoned with salt. And neither shalt thou suffer salt, the salt of the covenant of thy God, to be lacking from the meat offering, and from thine offering thou shalt offer salt. There is good salt, there is bad salt. There are good offerings, there are bad offerings. Salt was chosen as the material for Lot's wife when she looked back, that we might be reminded that our offering, our lives, must be made with a willing desire to put Christ and his commandments first, not looking for worldly pleasures, but looking to the truth, looking to the gospel. If we do not, we are very pointedly taught the wages of sin is death. And because of her disobedience, Lot's wife will be forever preserved in the death state. Christ also speaks of two types of salt. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Though we might understand what Christ is trying to tell us with this verse, the intensity and the meaning might be a surprise. Salt today is inexpensive and commonplace. It's all over the tables in the lunchroom. Everybody has it. But in times past, it wasn't quite so common. A deeper understanding of this verse will be gained when we review a short history of salt. Those of us with a certain number of years on us can remember the roads without interstates, with twisting and winding through all different cities and all over. If we go back far enough, we're going to find out that those roads were following animal tracks either to water or to salt licks, and they got paved over. Ancient Rome is credited with the first paved road. It was called the Via Salaria, or the salt road. That's how important salt was. They made a road just to bring in salt, and they named the road after it. Many early towns were salt centers and had salt in their names, like Salzburg, Austria. Any town in England that ends in witch was a salt town. They mined salt from that town. Salt used to be so rare it traded ounce for ounce with gold. The very first salt on tax was used to pay for the Great Wall of China. Mahatma Gandhi's original march in India was against the British salt tax. A salt tax is considered by historians partly responsible for the beginnings of the French Revolution. So what makes salt so valuable? First off, we can't live without salt in our body. The salt helps form the neurons that make our brains create salt. Create thoughts. But even more important, salt is a preservative, and before refrigeration, salt was mankind's refrigerator. Indeed, the Egyptians, we all know mummies, a lot of their recipes for making mummies have been found, and it's very similar to the recipes for preserving fish. So salt obviously is a preservative. And it was used throughout the world to preserve meat and fish and vegetables. It preserved food from one harvest to the next. Some of our favorite foods come from salt. Sausage, sauce, those words and ideas derive from salt. And since we're in Texas, I can't help but mention salsa. It derives from the Latin word, and it's a preservative for vegetables. It's from salt. Salt was so valuable that the Romans paid their soldiers with salt. And therefore, it's in the word salary. So this should give us an indication of the value Christ placed on his servants, those who obeyed his commandments, when he called them the salt of the earth. The value of this unprofitable servant should be cast into outer darkness and trodden underfoot of men. And the idea expressed is that the elect may lose their distinctive character and cease to prevent corruption. Jesus is teaching us that we are one of the most important and valuable things in this earth, provided we are obedient to his commands. Our position in Christ requires us to be active and faithful in the service of the Lord, knowledge and obedience to the commands in our daily walk. If we follow this to its logical conclusion, one would be giving themselves to his service, to the reading of the scriptures, to the reading of the pioneering works, to the memorizing of the commandments of Christ. Neglecting these things are spiritual death. Without effort on our part, the truth is of no value. Obedience to the commandments are indispensable for the obtaining eternal life. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. May we all strive to know and obey these commandments, and our feeble efforts be viewed with grace and mercy, that our multitude of sins may be forgiven, so that we may be introduced into the presence of the King in glory and in honor.